Torah says. It's a very close parallel to Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana Rabbah, you walk around with the lulav. Simchas Torah, you walk around with the Torah. All of these are mechanisms to be mevatel, to crash down the pizzas. And if you look at the prayers that are said even during Hakavas or Simchas Torah, which again most people don't say because people are dancing, but there are prayers, Kabbalistic prayers, that talk about just as our Hakavas broke the walls of Yericho, so may our Hakavas break down the barriers that separate us from Avihem Shebashamayim, Avinu Shebashamayim, from our Father in Heaven. So this is the idea of the Arav. Again, it obviously is a ceremony that is very, very mystical and very holy, very elevated. The Hoshanas, by the way, who wrote the Hoshanas? Hoshanas were the prayers that are said. The Hoshanas were written by the very well-known Paitan, religious poet, Rabbi Elazar HaKalir. Rabbi Elazar HaKalir was very prolific. He wrote almost all of the Kinos of Tisha B'Av. He wrote many of the Slichos. He wrote some of the prayers we say on Yomim Noraim. Basically, he was the most prolific of all the religious poets. It's interesting, when did Rabbi Elazar HaKalir live is a matter of great, great controversy. Tosfos says in Maseches Chagiga that Rabbi Elazar HaKalir actually lived during the Second Temple. He lived. He was a Tana. He was actually somebody in the Mishnah. It's that early. Many historians disagree, and I think I may have pointed out, I'm not sure if I did it here, that in one of the Kinos that Rabbi Elazar HaKalir wrote, he says it's been 900 years since the destruction of the Temple. So that indicates that he lived in the 10th century, because the Temple was destroyed in the year 70, so if you add 900 years, in 970, so it would be, yeah. But then people say that's not a proof, because essentially, what poets do is they sometimes change the days. And if somebody writes Tilim to Hashem, it's been so long, it's been 100 years since the Churban, and then as it gets longer, people just change that. It doesn't mean that the original author necessarily had that day. Okay. But in either event, the Hoshanas were considered to be so holy that even Rashi wrote a commentary on them. If you look in some of the big Siddurim, you'll see that Rashi herself did write a commentary on the meaning of the Hoshanas. It's worthwhile to study. The Art Scroll is a very, very excellent booklet on the Hoshanas. And it's worthwhile to study with all sorts of symbolism. And even things like this. For example, today, the Hoshana that was recited deals with a tshuva. Now, why today would the Hoshana deal with tshuva? Why would that be the theme? Because the rule is that the third day of Sukkot is always the same day of the week as Yom Kippur. For example, yesterday was the third day of Sukkot, same day as Yom Kippur. And therefore, on the day, which is the same day of the week as Yom Kippur, we want to remind Hashem, remember our tshuva of last week. The only thing is, since on Shabbos there's an alternative Hoshana that you say, so whenever the third day of, whenever Yom Kippur is on Shabbos, so the third day of Sukkot is on Shabbos, we defer the mention of Yom Kippur till today, which is the fourth day. But in every other day, we will always... So there's the sense that you don't even think about it. You don't even think, gee, you know, yesterday was the same day as Yom Kippur. But in the prayers, we try to make that connection, to try to connect ourselves to Yom Kippur and remind Hashem of the tshuva that we did so much. Anyway, the 2 points that I just want to make about the Arava ceremony is, number one, why does the Arava have such a prominent role, the Arava? The Arava is only one of the four species. And yet the Arava becomes so important. And second of all, what is the significance of Hoshana Rabbah as the day in which the Arava acquires its prominence? Why the Arava and why the seventh day? By the way, the taking of the Arava on Hoshana Rabbah is so important that if Hoshana Rabbah would have fallen out on Shabbos, even though we don't take a lulav and esrog on Shabbos, we would have taken the Arava even on Shabbos. Right, you may ask, why have you never seen this? The reason is because under our calendar, Hoshana Rabbah cannot fall out on Shabbos, but because based on our fixed calendar. But at a time when, you know, the new moon was sanctified by witnesses, so any day of the week could be the holiday, then Hoshana Rabbah, we say, take the Arava, even though it is Shabbos. That's how important this mitzvah was considered. And of course, you know that, of course, Minat Torah, we take Lulav and Esrog on Shabbos as well. The reason we don't is the rabbis made a decree lest you come to carry. Just like you don't blow a shofar when Rosh Hashanah falls out on Shabbos, lest you come to carry it in the street to learn how to blow it when there's no Erev. So lulav you don't do for the same reason. If Purim falls out on Shabbos, for the same reason. And logically, Arava should have been subject to the same reason, but rather on Shana Rava, there's such an important idea that that would even supersede a Shabbos. First of all, let's examine once again a few characteristics of the Arava, then a few characteristics of the seventh day of Sukkot, and you can see how they match. The most well-known symbolism of the Arava is based on the famous Medrash, everyone knows, that the four species represent the four different types of Jews, right? The Esrog has the fragrance and the taste. Taste refers to a person's inside, the person's connection to learning of Torah, and the fragrance are the acts of loving kindness that they do for others. So the Esrog has everything. It has tam and it has reyach. Those are the tzaddikim. The lulav, which comes from a date palm, right? A date has taste and no smell. Those are those who learn Torah and do not do Nasim Tovim. The hadas has a smell and no taste. Those are who do chesed, loving kindness, and don't study Torah. And then we have the lowly arava, which is nothing. The arava has no taste and no smell. So one association of arava is that it represents what you might regard as the lowliest segment of the Jewish people. Those who don't do mitzvahs, those who don't do chesed, those who don't study Torah. That is one symbolism of arava. But then if you go through many midrashim, you see a lot of contradictions. Second symbolism is that the lulav in Esrog corresponds to parts of the body, that the lulav represents the spine, the backbone, and the Esrog represents the hearts, and the hadassim represent the eyes, and the aravas represent the mouth. So we have the mouth. Okay, so keep that in mind. That's symbolism number two. Symbolism number three is that the lulav and the esrog represent different personages that we ask Hashem to remember. It is said, for example, the three hadassim represent the three avos, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. The two aravos represent Moshe and Aaron. Moshe and Aaron, the brothers. The lulav, of course, the lulav represents, represents Yosef. Actually, the two, the lulav and Esrog, they're two different because one says the lulav is Yosef and the Esrog is David. And some say the Esrog is Yosef and the lulav is David. Why would each one be so? The lulav represents backbone. Say a person has backbone when they have courage. So this represents Yosef, according to one interpretation, because Yosef was able to conquer his evil inclination when he was tempted with Potiphar. David flunked, in a sense, with Bathsheba. But David represents the Esrog, because the Esrog, as we say in the other medrash, is heart. And David always prays in Tehillim that God should give him a pure heart. Leif Tahar, Brali Elokim. So that would be lulav is David, and Esrog is Yosef. The other way. Lulav is Yosef, and Esrog is David. The other way interprets the lulav as David, because the lulav represents the backbone, and David says in Tehillim, Kol Atzmosai, all my bones will proclaim to you Hashem, Mi Kamocha, who is like. Why is the Esrog David? Yosef? Because the Esrog is called Pri Eitz Hadar, the fruit of a beautiful tree. And Yosef is described as Bechor Shoro Hadar Lo, that the strength of the ox is proper for him. Hadar, the same word. Okay, all right. Now the point is this. Now, of course, midrashim do not have to be consistent. But if you look at all the midrashim and you describe the role of the arava, we see some interesting paradoxes. The arava, on one hand, represents the lowliest segment of Klal Yisrael. On the other hand, it represents Moshe and Aaron. You hardly would associate Moshe and Aaron with being the lowliest. And the arava represents the mouth. So we have these three associations. Ein bo tam v'lo reich, it has no smell and no good deeds. We have Moshe and Aaron, and we have peh, the mouth. And putting it all together, you can perhaps draw this connection, kind of connect the dots. And that is, we find that the one midah, you know, Moshe was the greatest in many, many things. But the one midah the Torah singles out Moshe for was his humility. and his modesty. And even Aaron was considered to be that way too. Nachnu ma, we are nothing. That the Medrash points out that this was superior even to the Avos. Avraham tells Hashem, Anochi afar ve'efer, I am dust and ashes. Moshe said, David HaMelech says, Anochi talas, I am a worm, not a person. Moshe and Aaron said, Anachnu ma, we are nothing at all. It's even a deeper level of modesty. We're not a worm, we're not dust, we're not dirt, we're nothing at all. So in a way, what Hashem is really telling us is that the true greatness of Moshe and Aaron was the fact that with all of their greatness and kedusha, they reached the level of the Arava, in which they considered themselves ein bo tam, below reich. That they didn't consider their good deeds to be great, they didn't consider their Torah to be great, rather it's precisely the fact that they reached in their lives a recognition. And again, as we've talked many times, we don't mean a sense of depression or despair or thinking that you're worthless, but rather a sense that whatever we've done in life, Hashem wants us to grow and improve and never feel that we've reached the level of the Esrim or the Hadas or the Lulav. That we always have to keep on striving to grow and improve, and we have to regard ourselves in a positive, energizing sense that no matter what we've done, we're still only the Areva. And that was the key to the greatness of Moshe and Aaron. Now, how does it tie to the mouth? The mouth, of course, is the vehicle of prayer. The mouth is prayer. And what does David HaMelech describe when he describes the ideal prayer? Tefila la'anim kiyata. The prayer of the poor person when he envelops himself. L'fnei Hashem nishkol sicha. And in front of God, he pours out his heart. Hashem answers. The ani is the person who realizes that he's totally dependent on Hashem, that he's vulnerable, that he's weak, that he's dependent, and he turns to Hashem in mercy, or with asking Hashem's mercy. When a person has arrogance and gaiva, he cannot be the ani, because he or she feels, they have what they need. They don't need Hashem. And therefore we see that the sense of the Arava, of being needy, of needing Hashem, because we don't have our own righteousness, is what enables the merit of Moshe and Aaron, and what enables the power of prayer, the power of tefillah, because then we become a tefillah leoni. This beautiful word from Chedush Yerim, the Chedush Yerim points out, you know, when the snake caused Adam and Chava to eat from the fruit of the Eitz Hadas, so Hashem gave the snake this awful curse. The awful curse was, Afar tochal kol yimei chayecha, you will eat dirt all of your life. So Kedusha Yerim asks, why is that a curse? Dirt is always around. The snake will never go hungry. Right? What's the curse? So he says, that is the greatest curse. The greatest curse is, the nachash never has to turn to Hashem and ask Hashem for it. And the greatest pangs to a soul is that it has no need to turn to Hashem. It's as if HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, we even know this in our human relationships. Sometimes if there's somebody we don't want to see, and you know they need a favor, we kind of just tell whoever we can do. Just give them what they want and get them out of here type of thing. I mean, we have that. And that's what Hashem is saying to the Nachash. Give the Nachash what he wants. I don't want to hear his prayer. I don't want to hear anything from the Nachash. Give him what he needs and get him out of my presence. By contrast, human needs, see, it's different. See, we often think that we pray because we have a need. It's not really true. The need we have is to pray. The only thing is, we wouldn't pray unless we would have some lack. So Hashem creates the lack, so we will turn to Him in prayer. It is prayer that is the need. And this is really nothing more than a Gemara. The Gemara says specifically, why did Hashem make our mothers barren? Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Rachel also. Why were those three most barren? So the Gemara says very simple. Because God desired them to turn to Him in prayer. And if they would have had things that come easy, they wouldn't have had this need to turn to Hashem in prayer. In fact, the Gemara even says in Shmuel, that is why Penina used to taunt Chana. Penina used to make fun of Chana, why don't you have kids? And the Gemara says really, Penina's kavana was l'shem Shemayim. Because she wanted Chana to feel enough anguish that she would turn to Hashem in prayer. And this is what, again, with the Kutzker Rebbe story. Somebody came to the Kutzker Rebbe and said, you know, I have so many problems. I have a problem of Parnassa, and I have a problem of health. And, you know, so the Kutzker Rebbe says, what's the problem? Why don't you daven? So the person said, it's hard for me to daven. He says, oh, then you really have a problem. He says, that's your problem. It's not the other problems, but this is your problem. So, essentially, one becomes able to turn to Hashem in prayer when they have the sense of Arava. But again, it's not a depressing thought. The Arava is the sense that I'm not in control of my fate, but I put myself in Hashem's hands. And what could be better than that? In other words, when I'm in control, I'm in a state of anxiety. Will I be able to be successful? What if I fail? What if I mess up? Who's going to help me if I fall? But if a person has a sense that their life is truly, of course, we have to try. We have to make our best effort. I mean, you can't, you know, the old joke about the flash flood and the lifeboat and everything else. You know, the story. A person had a lot of bitachon. So you know, a boat comes by and he says, "No, you don't have to. Hashem will take care of me." And a plane comes by, and a helicopter comes by, and another boat comes by, and he says, "No." Finally, he drowns, and in his last moments, you know, he thinks, he cries out to Hashem, "Hashem, why did you forsake me? I am such a faithful believer." And Hashem said, "Who do you think sent you the boats? I mean, I gave you five chances." So, yeah, so obviously, you know, we have to make an effort, but at the same time, we have to recognize that ultimately whether we succeed or fail is not up to us. And there are many things we can fail at, even if we do our best, and there are many things we can succeed at, even, you know, people succeed at things, there's no logical reason for them to even succeed, but there's a concept that Hashem calls the shots. And that's what an Arava means. An Arava means, I don't look at my life as being in my control. I don't look at my good deeds as being my good deeds. I'm a person that's ein bo tam v'lo reyach. I have to connect myself totally to Hashem. And that's why we hit the Arava, is where we say it to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, even after our Yom Kippur, we're still only the Arava. And we're kind of hitting ourselves to remind ourselves to, we have to continue to do tshuva. We cannot rest on our laurels. Yom Kippur is not the end of a process. It's a very common mistake. Yom Kippur is not the end of a process. It is a beginning of a new phase in our lives. And therefore, we still have to come in with the sense that we're an Arava. We have so much more. More to go. So, yeah. Well, there are a lot of levels. God needs our prayer. That's a separate issue. But the point I was making is that the one thing our soul needs, our soul, our neshama, needs to be connected to Hashem. And the way we connect to Hashem is by tefillah. And a neshama that is deprived of tefillah starves. The neshama is starving. The Kuzari uses the analogy. The Kuzari says, the gimel tefillos every day, the three prayers, are the three meals of the neshama. And if you take it a little further, you could say the following. You know, a human being could live on a diet of junk food. I mean, you're not going to die. A human being could live on chocolate and potato chips. But the person would become malnourished, and the person could get ill after a while. And the same thing with prayer. Without prayer, a neshama literally cannot live. The neshama gets choked. But so let's say you pray, but it's superficial, or it's fast, or it's without concentration. So it's still a diet of junk food. In other words, it keeps the neshama alive, but the neshama becomes malnourished, and it loses vitamins. So that's the same thing. If you take the analogy of the meal, then one has to try to get into it as much as possible. In fact, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik points out that... the very definition of prayer, although here actually we do describe it as pet, but in other places, the Gemara describes prayer not as avoda shebepeh. Indeed, it is a little inconsistent with what I'm saying here, but it's described normally as avoda shebelev, the service of the heart. And Rav Chaim says, any person, and it's a very scary statement, he says, any person who davens, now even if you don't understand davening, you're yotze. Now we have English too, but you're yotze. If you don't understand the words that you're saying, you are yotze. But he says, any person who does not have the recognition, they are talking to Hashem. He says, it is as if those words were skipped. It's not just a question, in other words, any word of davening you say without sensing you're talking to Hashem, you didn't say those words. He says, you skipped. He said, literally, you skipped it. This is what he says. Okay.
How can you daven understanding those words and really be fulfilling.
Well, yeah, obviously if a person...
So much davening.
Well, sure. I mean, obviously you're missing a lot. I'm not advocating not understanding the words. But the person can know, like, you know, all the stories you tell about the person doesn't know how to read, but he just repeats the Aleph Beis to Hashem. I mean, there's a concept that, you know, I'm coming to you, Hashem. I don't even know what I'm saying. But, you know, I know that, you know, you're responsible for my life. And, you know, I mean, a person can certainly understand the concept of coming to Hashem, even if one doesn't understand the individual words and phrases that make up prayer. I mean, it is possible. I mean, we have stories of people who only said the Aleph Beis to Hashem because they didn't even know how to read, and Hashem said if it came from the heart.
Right, but I mean, I guess in the context of what Brian Brisker said, that makes sense, but in terms of, you know, the analogy of the junk food diet where you're davening superficially, if you're davening without any concept of what the words mean, that seems pretty superficial to me, even if you...
Well, you're correct. I mean, in other words, in most cases, someone who doesn't know what they're saying will also not have the other level as well. But they are theoretically two very separate levels. In other words, right? A person can understand that he's talking to Hashem without understanding every exact word. I mean, you can also understand a general meaning of a bracha. Sometimes it's hard to interpret every individual phrase.
If you have the kavana.
And again, when I say this, by the way, I mean primarily, Rav Chaim is primarily talking about Shmona Esrei. Although all of the tefillahs are important, but when we say tefillah par excellence, tefillah means actually Shmona Esrei.
Does that mean that there's any level, I mean, I know what the answer to this is, but I don't know how I get to the answer, at which it's almost better not to daven and not to... I mean, if a person
you're raising a very excellent point, and this shows you how the generations have changed. In the Gemara, there are many halachas where it actually says if a person is mentally preoccupied and unable to concentrate, they should not daven. For example, it's brought down that a chassan, a man who gets married, it is said until he consummates the marriage, is said to be in a state of anxiety. And it says he doesn't daven until the marriage is consummated.
So when you're a parent or something, before you sit for the shiva, you're dispensing.
That's a little different. That's a separate rule because he's involved in the laws of mourning, but it's related. But that's a separate thing because
because he cannot concentrate with the pain and the shock or the loss of the parent.
That's part of it. But in addition, since he's involved in one mitzvah, he's exempt from another mitzvah. For example, an onan doesn't put on tefillin, doesn't put on tzitzis, doesn't do any of those things. Yeah. But it's brought down that b'zman hazeh, a chassan should daven right away, even before the marriage is consummated, because of the following. Since we don't concentrate that much anyway, so for a person to say, I'm not going to daven now because I can't concentrate, would be gaiva, because what he's saying is, oh, I always concentrate, now I can't concentrate, but now we don't concentrate. So it's true that in the time when people were capable of concentration, one was not supposed to daven until one was able to achieve that. In fact, but b'zman hazeh, we say, you know, our concentration is very, very weak. That doesn't mean you don't try.
Can we look at a practical situation which many of us have experienced, mothers with young children who are tugging at them? Let's say you want to daven Shacharis and you've got children, and it's basically, you have some time constraints involved. Do you skip the davening, or do you daven and have, you know,
well,
step out of the Amidah, you know?
Okay. I mean, it's complicated because it depends. I mean, in Europe, in Eastern Europe, many women did not daven a full Shmon Esrei because they were involved in childcare. They would only daven the morning brachas. Mr. Brewer says it is proper to daven Shacharis and even Mincha. Well, what you do is you daven, and if you have to interrupt the Amidah, you can do that. You don't talk, but you can walk and you can move a child into a different place. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu understands that. No, it's okay. It's just, somebody fell? No, most good.
Yeah.
No, he just dropped something. see, again, all of this is not necessarily inconsistent with Lifnei Hashem, which means things happen, you interrupt, Hashem understands that also. But you still have to just concentrate that you're talking to Hashem. There'll be times in which you'll be more wrapped up and times you'll be less wrapped up, but there still has to be a minimum of that sense. I mean, sometimes people's minds wander.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's happened to me. I mean, there are times in which I'm somewhere. I don't even know how I got there. How did I get there? You know, it happens when you're driving, it happens when you're davening, you know, but and that is something one should try to be very careful.
It's scarier when about. You're driving.
Well, it's physically more dangerous, but you know, it's spiritually dangerous when you're davening to have that as well.
But okay. You're conscious of it, so then you bring yourself back.
When you're conscious of it. Eventually you get conscious when you kind of...
Yes, you do. When you know...
Sometimes what happens when someone is sleepy is they take off where the chazan is. In other words, the chazan says something, so they kind of... You know, they're not even there yet. But these are all things that are very, very difficult, but this is Avodah Shebelev. But you see, too, then on a psychological standpoint, the koach of being the tefillah le'ani, the capacity to have the prayer of the ani, the one that is totally needy on Hashem, stems from viewing ourselves as our Rava. And that's the connection. And therefore, Hashanah Rabbah is a special day which Hashem accepts our prayers because we try to reach that midah of our Rava.
Rabbah?
Yeah.
Does accepting the prayer mean that prayer might be answered more readily?
Yeah.
From a less humble person.
Uh-huh. You know, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Actually, then the meaning of prayer is not necessarily to ask for something, but just to have that spiritual feeling.
Yeah.
And not necessarily saying, do this or...
That's a very excellent...
Let my brother live or something like
that. That's a very excellent question. What does it mean to have a prayer answered? You know, we say, if we're good, if we're modest, if we're humble, Hashem answers prayers. Now, we could always say, if our prayers aren't answered, well, we didn't do enough. Right? We could look at it that way. We didn't do enough. If only we would do enough. And yet, many prayers are not answered. Moshe Rabbeinu, who presumably did enough, prayed, and Hashem said no. And the truth of the matter is that we never make a claim that God answers all prayers the way we want them to be answered. The real need of prayer is the connection the neshama has by acknowledging its connection to Hashem. That is the need. That is the need.
I think that's a mistake when people think that when they pray, it's supposed to be yourself.
Well, there was. There was. I noticed in Life magazine, there was a picture in front of a church, Lavalon, Connecticut, where it said, no is also an answer. God answers your prayers. Sometimes it'll be no. But God answers. And the point is that... what we believe is that Hashem is not indifferent to a human being or to human suffering. And sometimes the way Hashem answers your prayer is He gives you the strength to bear what otherwise would be an unbearable suffering. That's Hashem answering you also.
But then our prayer is always because you're asking for something and you want something.
Well, we ask, again, like the Kutzke Rebbe said, we need to ask because we're not attuned to pouring out our hearts to God unless we feel needs. So the needs, it's not so much that we pray to get a specific thing, but we need that need so we'll be able to pour out our hearts.
Praise God.
Yeah. Well, again,
it's
talking to Him, speaking with Him. In fact, there's also a Kabbalistic notion that says every prayer that is sincere will be answered in some context, which may be a totally different... For example, the prayers of people during the Holocaust for their children might be the prayer that keeps some child alive today. In other words, a prayer is not lost, but the outpouring of a neshama to God has a repercussion, if not now, then some other time, some other place, some other circumstance. It's a cosmic entity that continues to provide protection. So again... On that theory, I mean, you would never know what are the repercussions of your prayer. But the point is, answering comes in many ways. You know, when a person grows from their suffering, that's an answer. It's an answer. The answer may not come for many years, but there's an answer that's involved. And this is really what the Tefillah Leoni is.
Sometimes you can pray just to thank God.
Ideally, sure.
That's a form. I always think of prayer as more of a communication. and then always mm-hmm. in prayer.
No, that's right. In Shemone Esrei, look at Shemone Esrei. Shemone Esrei has three parts. Praise of God, asking God for things, and thanksgiving. And those are the three components of prayer. But again, the point I'm making is that just psychologically, a human being is not focused necessarily to turn to God unless there's need. I mean, that's always the problem. Except the most humble. That's right. The humble person recognizes, that's right, the humble person recognizes that his very life is a gift from God. And this ties in with Hoshana Rabbah in many, many ways. Hoshana Rabbah is the 26th day from the creation of the world. How do I get that? Well, the calendar year of Hoshana Rabbah is the 21st of Tishrei. However, God began creating the world the 25th of Elul, because Adam was created in Rosh Hashanah. So if you add the 6 days of creation and 20, that give you 27 or 26?
27.
We have 6 days of creation, and then we have Rosh Hashanah when Hashem created Adam. No, I'm sorry, 5 days. Yeah, I'm sorry. Adam was created on the sixth day. Very good. So you have 5 days of creation before Adam. Adam was created in Rosh Hashanah. Adam was created on the sixth day of creation. So you have 5 days. The last 5 days of Elul are the first 5 days of creation. And then you have Adam, which is the sixth day of creation. There are no parallel. See, Elohim, which is the other name of God, is something that human beings are sometimes called. Judges are sometimes called Elohim. Elohim just means a power. But Yudke Vavke is only a name that's used for God. I mean, Kael, Aleph, Lamed is sometimes used for people. But Yudke Vavke is the name that cannot be used for anyone other than God. And that signifies Ani, that we are totally helpless and dependent on Hashem. And that's the remez of Hoshana Rabbah. The Yushpizen, the guest of Hoshana Rabbah. Every day has a guest, right? Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, etc. Well, the guest of Hoshana Rabbah is David HaMelech. And David signifies, above all, the person who had a constant awareness that every breath that they took was a gift from Hashem. David's own life was borrowed. Right? Remember the Medrash? The Medrash says that Adam HaRishon was supposed to live for 1,000 years. And he saw the soul of David, that David, this beautiful neshama, would only live for 3 hours. So Adam gave 70 years of his life so that David could live. And that's why Adam only lived for 930 years. Which means David didn't even have a sense of his life being his own. His life was given to him from somebody else. And in fact, the Zohar says that's what a melech is. A melech has to be someone who recognizes, because a melech has so much power, a melech has to recognize that all I am, all of my powers are just because Hashem gave them to me for a particular reason. Malchus, the attribute of being a melech, is that you realize that you yourself are nothing. You are just a lens through which the glory of Hashem is to be reflected and carried out on earth. And again, we can take this even further. David comes from Yehuda, and Yehuda was the one who merited to be the progenitor of the royal line, and Yehuda also exemplified the ability of total self-abnegation before Hashem. In fact, even the name of Yehuda, the Sfas Emes, is a beautiful thought. Why are Jews called Yehudim? Yehuda is one tribe, Judah. Why are you called Yehudim? So he says, Yehuda was Leah's fourth son. Why did Leah call Yehuda Yehuda? So the pasuk says, "Hapam odes Hashem." Now I am grateful to God. Gratitude. Why was she grateful with son number four? So Rashi explains that Leah knew that Yaakov would have 12 children, and Leah knows there are four wives, right? Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah. So she figured, although this is not what happened, but she figured in the normal course of things, each wife would get three sons. So when she had her first three, she took it for granted. She says, that's coming to me. When she had number four, she realized she was getting more than she was entitled to. And that generates gratitude. Right? We're not grateful for what we think is coming to us. We're grateful for what we think is more than is coming to us. Of course, we often don't think that it's more than is coming to us. But he says, and therefore the Sfas Emes says, the reason a Jew is called a Yehudi is because a Jew's obligation is to go through life with a sense of so much gratitude to Hashem that I've always gotten more than is coming to me. Natalti Yeser al Chelki. And this was the Midah of Yehuda. This was the Midah of David HaMelech. This is the day of Hoshana Rabbah. That's the Yishpizin of David. This is the connection to the Arava. This is the connection to Moshe and Aaron. This is the connection to the mouth, which is the power of prayer. Because only when we have this sense of gratitude and dependence on Hashem can we turn to Hashem in prayer. Otherwise, we're arrogant, we're conceited, we cannot turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in prayer. And it's interesting that Hashem, you know, we say there are seven Shemayim, you've heard this, that there are seven heavens that Hashem lives in. Shemayim, Rakia, different worlds. And the highest Shemayim of all is called Aravas. That Hashem is the Rochev, we say this in the David, Rochev Ba'aravas, also in Shabbos Semiros. He rides over the Aravas. So again, we have this interesting paradox that the Arava, which represents the lowly, humble aspect, is the highest of Hashem's heavens. Because once again, through humility and modesty, we can be have the closest connection to Hashem. Because again, what does a human being want? A human being wants to be filled with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, like we're a vessel. But the more we're filled with ourselves, the less room there is for godliness to go into our souls. We make ourselves a kli, a utensil, to receive the Shekhinah, so we have to try to be empty. And that's why the highest Shemayim is called the Arava. So this is the significance of Hoshana Rabbah. It's specifically in the Zohar, Hoshana Rabbah is called the Yom Din HaGadol. It is the great Yom HaDin. And if we say on Rosh Hashanah, Hashem gives us kesiva, writing, and on Yom Kippur, Hashem gives us signing, He signs our judgment. Hoshana Rabbah, He delivers it to the angels to be carried out. So until Hoshana Rabbah, it's still a time in which one can pray for... I mean, the truth, again, keep in mind, of course, that tefillah is good all the time. I mean, let's say Hanukkah time, you want to pray for the sick. We don't say, you know, what's the use of praying? It was already decreed on Yom Kippur. Prayer works all the time, but obviously it is easier for tefillah to prevent something bad from being decreed than to change it once it has been. So these are times in which prayer is much, much efficacious. And this is why, if you're in Hoshana Rabbah, you'll notice that the Shaliach Tzibah wears a kittel, and the Psuki de Zimra of Hoshana Rabbah is the same one as Shabbos. And Yom Tov, you do a long one, it's kind of half Yom Tov, half weekday, because of the great holiness of the day of Hoshana Rabbah.
That is an interesting question. Things are sealed on Yom Kippur.
Right.
And then what good is...
The answer is, this is what the Gemara says, that Yafet Sa'aka B'Choleis, prayer is good all times, even after a Gezar Din, even after a judgment. In other words, Hashem will rip up the judgment. But the concept is, what it takes to rip up a judgment is a much greater effort than what it takes not to have the judgment written down. In other words, once it's written down, once it's signed, it gets progressively more difficult. But it can happen. It can always happen. Otherwise, why do we daven during? Are we davening for next Rosh Hashanah? Why are we davening? I mean, davening today. I mean, the answer is prayer always helps, particularly if it's in a congregation. If it's at Tzibur, we say that Hashem always listens to the prayer of the Tzibur. Always listens. Again, always listens doesn't mean always answers, or at least always answers the way we want. But Hashem listens. Hashem is a shomea tefillah. He listens. There's all the difference in the world between having someone who listens and cares about you, even if he denies your request, and someone who just doesn't care. And Hashem is always a shomeya tefillah.
And what should our goal be?
Basically, it depends on people's schedule. Going to shul is a good thing. If women can go to shul, it's good for them to go to shul in Hoshana Rabbah. But even if you don't go to shul, I think one should look at the prayers, look at the tefillos, take
those.
Can you
say all of it, or does any of it have to be said?
You could say all of it. It's not. It doesn't have the yud gimel amidos, so you can say all of it, and think about what it says, and. Say Tehillim, many Tehillim are good. Tehillim are always good because that is the prayers of David, especially on Hoshana Rabbah, the prayers of David are very appropriate on Hoshana Rabbah. That might be why, in fact, we haven't expanded Pesukei Dezimra. We say more Tehillim because this is the day of David HaMelech. And, again, it's the same type of question. What do you do on Yom Kippur? So Yom Kippur, we have a whole thing to say, but the truth is, there's actually an internal process that one has to go through, which is much more difficult to describe and lay out, and that is, think about what it means to do tshuva, think about the areas in life that need improvements, and what are you going to do about them, and make resolutions. These are the types of things that you do.
It's more prescribed for men to do certain things on Yom Kippur. We all know that.
But even Yom Kippur, I think there's a certain problem with Yom. I don't want to talk that way. It's irreverent, but there is a certain problem in when you have a whole day that is a fixed liturgy, and that is there's very little opportunity for people to look into their own lives. It's a difficult balance. On one hand, you see, Chazal had a certain suspicion, which is well founded, and that is, if you give people too much free time, are people going to spend it in introspection or other things? So we kind of have to keep us off the streets. That's the argument, that's the idea, but there's a certain cost. For example, the Rambam says, originally the Rambam says, all prayer was spontaneous prayer. Each person would pray to Hashem. They have to read Shema, but in terms of the prayer, each person would pray in their own words. And that was the original prayer. Then the Rambam says, as the Doros got less able to formulate their own prayer, the Chachamim found it necessary to give us a fixed thing to say. And that's really, why Yom Kippur is an all-day service. But the point is, the Rambam suggests that there was a certain cost involved. In other words, maybe we're not as capable, so we need the structure, but there's a certain cost in terms of not necessarily turning to Hashem with our own feelings. And of course, among the Hasidic Rebbe's, among Rebbe Breslover, etc., they say that the fixed prayer should not replace the spontaneous prayer. And every person should find time in the course of the day, in addition to davening, to turn to Hashem in their own words, in their own language. So it's important that one cultivate the idea of talking to Hashem in the course of a day. And because otherwise, the prayer becomes fixed and routinized, and you lose the whole essence of what prayer is. So really, Hoshana... I'm sorry?
There is really almost no time.
On Yom Kippur, there's no time. Well, that's right. There is no time. During the break.
Our break was, what, half an hour?
We had a very short break. But even so, during a break, it's hard for a person. A person's tired. But, during the average day, however, there certainly is time for that. And one should do that. And people see that. People record it. Chavetz Chaim and even people like that. Non-Chassidish Gedolim. People overheard them, literally, talking to Hashem the way one would talk to a parent. And one would go to Hashem and say, I had this and that, and can you help me? And I have this problem. And literally, talking to Hashem in Yiddish, or that was Yiddish, we talk in English, and talking that way, and one cultivates that relationship to Hashem.
Once I get back to the Ushpizim issue, how do you answer somebody who asks why there are no female Ushpizim? It's really a serious issue because a lot of Balei Tshuva have that question, and it's a natural question for little children to ask.
Well, it's a good question. First of all, is it clear that that Avraham comes alone? Who says Avraham doesn't come with Sarah? As we don't mention, you think we don't mention female witchcraft, that doesn't mean they don't come. Mm-hmm. And again, without going into it, I mean, let's put it this way. A wife is described in the Chumash as an Ezer Kenegda, as the Ezer, the enabler, the one who enables her husband to achieve levels of Ruchnius. Now, that's not a minor title. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is called our Ozer, Melech Ozer. Hashem is the king that enables us to become what we can become. That's what Hashem. A woman is given the same title, the Ezer Kenegda. Now, if the imagery is the Ezer Kenegda, then Sarah's greatness was that because of her, Avraham became what he became. He wouldn't have become the Ezer. Rivka's greatness is because without her, Yitzchak could not have been Yitzchak. But in that sense, essentially, the woman is considered to be the one that is the Ezer of the husband. So, I mean, you don't mention it separately. I don't know, I'm just saying, but if you look at the Ezer Kenegdo, I don't know if you would mention the Imaos separately. Now, what we do say, the bracha for girls Friday night, we do say Yisimach Elokim, Kisara Rivka Racha Vileya, by the Yushpizin. I don't have a clear answer, but I think it's connected to the fact that we're not saying the women don't come, but they come with their husbands. So they're considered. In other words, when we say Avraham would not be Avraham without Sarah. He wouldn't be. Yitzchak would not be without Rivka. So the unit that's called Avraham is Avraham and Sarah.
Well, who do you list, let's say, for Yosef? And who do you list?
Well, that's another question. Yeah, another question.
Who do you list for David Hamelah?
Actually, my son asked me the question. We were thinking, because David had 18 wives, I mean, who do you list? Ms. Tami, you list Bathsheba because Shlomo comes from Bathsheba, but you're going to have a, maybe that was the problem. They couldn't decide which wives to come. So they said, no wives allowed.
Wasn't there a concept also, though, that these people were all shepherds, but
they're called the seven shepherds of Israel.
But they were all Roy Tzon, and that was the Midah that was important to become a manhig of Israel, the fact that they were...
So what would you say, Bessem, they liked Tvorah then?
Well, Tvorah wasn't a shepherd.
She wasn't a
shepherd.
You're talking about literally?
Literally. Shepherd.
Yeah, they were shepherds, yeah. I don't know. I don't have a clear answer on that.
I thought you meant shepherd in the philosophical
no,
sense.
No, literally shepherd.
Yeah. But people were bothered with the church.
I teach in a conservative school, and it's virtually every child came up to me after I taught the song about Ushbizin.
Right.
Where
right,
are the men?
Right.
And people who dined at our house over Yontif had the same question.
The same question. Yeah. By the way, the Vilna Gaon is the yard sites.
Wait a second, the women aren't included to you.
Ah, that's right. That might be a simple answer, too. In other words, you're right. When it comes to Shabbos blessings, very good. When it comes to Shabbos blessings, you mention the women. Women don't have to be in the sukkah. And in fact, that's very good. In fact,
I use that answer, I'm dead.
That's even worse, huh? Okay.
Well, yesterday we didn't do too well in Koheles.
Well,
but women still say Veshe, right?
Well, yeah, because we Paskin, Ashkenazim Paskin, that if a woman voluntarily does a time-bound mitzvah, like shofar, lulav, or sukkah, she's permitted to make the bracha. The Sephardim wouldn't Paskin that way. Among Sephardic women, they would not make a Veshe b'sukkah.
Oh.
This is an argument between the Shulchan Aruch and the Ramah, or the Rambam and Rabbeinu Tam. But that doesn't mean they're still not obligated. It's clear that they're absolutely not obligated. And shofar, it's almost universal that they do. Sukkah, I would say, is 50-50, and lulav might be 80-20, and shofar is like 100%. I mean, there are different hierarchies in how people have assumed the obligation, but they clearly are not obligated to do so, except because of a minhag. Okay, well, all right. All right, so that's really kind of the message of Hoshana Rabbah. Now, we go from Hoshana Rabbah into a Yom Tov, and the Yom Tov is Shmini Atzeres. Shmini Atzeres literally means, I know the English has a very interesting, they call it the eighth day of solemn assembly. I'm not sure where they get the word solemn. It doesn't say, in fact, if anything, the mitzvah of Simcha, the Vilna Gaon says, Shmini Atzeres, And remember, Shmini Atzeres and Simchas Torah is one holiday. So in Eretz Yisrael, Shmini Atzeres is Simchas Torah. It's really one holiday. So if anything, Shmini Atzeres is the most joyous. Within the Zman Simchaseinu of Sukkah, Shmini Atzeres and Simchas Torah are the happiest of all. So I don't know why the word solemn gets in there.
But I think they used that solemn assembly as a translation of,
No, but they say only for Shmini Atzeres. In other words, it says, "Es Yom HaShmini Atzeres Hazeh Zaman Simchaseinu." It says, the eighth day of solemn assembly, the season of our joy. So I don't know. But Atzeres does mean gathering together. But also La'atzor, right? You know the stop sign in Israel, Atzor. Atzor means to stop, to withhold. And it comes from this tradition. That the Gemara says, and this really explains why Shmini Atzeres is the most joyous of Sukkot, that for the 7 days of Sukkot, we bring a total of 70 bulls as sacrifices. You start off, if you recall, it's a declining thing. The first day of Sukkot, 13 bulls, second day, 12, third day, 11, fourth day, 10. It declines, the Parei Achag go down, but it adds up to 70 because we bring sacrifices for the 70 nations of the world. On Sukkot, we pray not just for ourselves, but we pray for the 70 nations of the world. And Shmini Atzeres, Hashem tells, now that you've prayed for the whole world, stay another day with me. And the mashal would be a person who makes a big wedding, and he invites all of his acquaintances, all of his friends, all of his business partners, and they celebrate for 7 days. And then it's time to go home. And the melech goes to his best and most beloved and says, now that everybody else is going, let's you and me sit down together and have a small meal together. Let's have a cup of coffee together without all the pomp and circumstance. And so the Gemara says, that's the picture we have of Shmini Atzeres, where the whole Sukkot, we're preoccupied with the whole world. We bring korbanos for everybody. But Hashem says, let us have a little meal together with my beloved Jewish people. So Atzeres literally means hold back, stay back another day. Of course, in Golos it's 2 days, but it's 1 day. And that's why the Korban of Shmini Atzeres is only one bull. It's not the 11, the 13, it's just one, just for Bnei Israel. And in truth, Shmini Atzeres is kind of the most mysterious of all the holidays. Because technically, there is no mitzvah connected with it. Again, because of our Gola situation, it's a little mixed up. I'll explain that. But, I mean, Shmini Atzeres as a holiday has no sukkah. In Israel, you don't sit in the sukkah. It has no lulav. It has no ritual at all. Pesach has matzah. Sukkot has lulav esrog. Rosh Hashanah has shofar. Yom Kippur has fasting and not wearing shoes. Shavuos also is one of the holidays that tends not to have a distinctive ritual, but at least in the Beis Hamikdash you had an unusual offering of bread, which you never bring, yet Shtei Halechem, which was unique because no korban is ever chametz. But Shmini Atzeres, its sacrifices are not unique, they're the type of sacrifice you bring every day. There's no mitzvah, which means Shmini Atzeres has no externals. There's no external expression to Shmini Atzeres. I mean, it's a young, in the negative, of course, you don't do work, but there's no affirmative external. And again, I saw Rav Eisman describes it very nicely. Rav Eisman describes Shmini Atzeres as being in the sukkah without the sukkah, which means in the sukkah we create the environment of being surrounded with God's love in an external way. But by Shmini Atzeres, we've internalized it to such a degree that we can experience Hashem's love even without the sukkah, without the tangible symbol of it. And that's why it says, V'hayisa ach samech. Look at the literal meaning. V'hayisa ach means only. You should only be happy, which means there's nothing else for you to do. There's nothing else for you to do except the simcha. V'hayisa ach samech is the description of Shmini Atzeres.
What is the people sit in the sukkah?
Okay, now let me just digress in terms of why in Golas we have a more complicated problem. In Eretz Yisrael, Sukkos is 7 days. The 8th day is a separate holiday. There is no Sukkah, there's no Lulav and Esra. The problem is that in Golas, we have calendrical, although today we don't, but the Chachamim enacted that we behave the way they used to behave when they didn't have a fixed calendar. And as we know, the reason we have 2 days of Yom Tov is we're not really sure. We were not really sure if Sukkot, let's say, began on Thursday or began on Friday. We're unsure. Which means, Shemini Atzeres, technically, if Sukkot began on Thursday, which now we know it did, so Shemini Atzeres is the 8th day, but if Sukkot began on Friday, Shemini Atzeres might be Hoshana Rabbah. Right? In other words, Shemini Atzeres might be, again, not today. Today we know, but when there was uncertainty, Shemini Atzeres might have been Hoshana Rabbah, or it might have been Shemini Atzeres. Okay? Simchas Torah is either Shemini Atzeres or the day after, or Chol. Okay? Now, the concept is this. Obviously, if you're in doubt whether today is Yom Tov or not Yom Tov, you have to be strict and treat it like a Yom Tov. On the other hand, you also have to be strict and treat it like possibly Sukkot as well. And therefore, in Golos, where we were in doubt whether Shemini Atzeres was still Hoshana Rabbah, we had to keep it as a Yom Tov, but also we had to sit in the Sukkah because maybe it was Hoshana Rabbah. And therefore, the Gemara says the following. The Gemara says that in Chutz La'aretz, on Shemini Atzeres, you should sit and eat in the Sukkah, but you do, because maybe it is the 7th day of Sukkot, but you do not make a bracha of Leishev Basukkah, because since it might be the 8th day, in fact today we know it's the 8th day, it would be a bracha in vain to make a Leishev Basukkah. Now that is why, remember, so in Eretz Yisrael it is absolutely clear you do not sit in the Sukkah on Shemini Atzeres, but in Chutz La'aretz, the halacha is, okay, I'll talk about the other minhagim, but the halacha in the Gemara is you sit in the Sukkah and you eat your meals in the Sukkah, but you do not make a Leishev Basukkah. Now you may ask a question, so why don't I take a lulav and esrog on Shemini Atzeres and follow the same reasoning, that maybe it's Hoshana Rabbah, so I don't make a bracha, but I take, and yet we don't, right? We don't take a lulav and esrog. So the Ran explains that since Shemini Atzeres is a separate holiday, when we behave and as if it's still Sukkot, we're kind of insulting the holiday. But sitting in a sukkah is not such an insult because sometimes people like to sit in their sukkah anyway. So you're not insulting the holiday. The lulav and esrog would be an insult to the holiday. Okay, now, you're going to ask...
Why is the breakdown pretty much Hasidish-Lidish?
Okay, I'll come to that. Now, you may know in your own families that perhaps you have different customs. So I will say, if you have no custom that you're familiar with, no definable family custom, then you should eat all of your meals on Shemini Atzeres in the Sukkah. That should be the halacha for those who do not have a family custom to the contrary. However, there are, particularly among Hasidim, many different customs regarding Shemini Atzeres. Some will make Kiddush in the Sukkah and eat in the home. Some will differentiate between the night and the day. Different customs. And these customs are actually hard to defend, but some say that the idea was the following. If we go back to the lulav and esrog argument, the Ran says we don't take lulav and esrog because we would be insulting the holiday, but sukkah is okay because some people like to sit in the sukkah even if it's not sukkahs anymore. So the Aruch HaShulchan says that may have applied if your climate is pleasant. But when you live in a cold, rainy climate, then in effect, everybody knows if you're sitting in the sukkah, it's only because you think it's sukkahs. So that's analogous to the lulav and the esrog, which would be an insult to the Shemini Atzeres. And therefore, some people say, to show that you treat this day as a separate Yom Tov, you shouldn't totally eat in the sukkah, to give respect to the Yom Tov. This is what people say, yeah.
I don't understand why there could have been conflict between knowing if it's Hoshana Rabbah and Shemini Atzeres. They knew when Yom Kippur was. So you
Okay.
From Yom Kippur, and you know...
No, you're 100% correct, but keep in mind that at a time of calendrical uncertainty, they did not know when Yom Kippur was either. We today do not observe 2 days of Yom Kippur simply because the Chachamim felt it would be too difficult to fast 2 days in a row. But in a time when they were uncertain, Yom Kippur was the same uncertainty.
How was it?
That's correct.
What about a Rosh Hashanah being reserved 2 days in Israel?
Okay.
What is that?
Well, the answer is the answer is very simple. The answer is that in Rosh Hashanah they didn't know, because remember, even within Israel, it takes a certain number of days to get the news out. And Rosh Hashanah is unique because it is the only Yom Tov that is the beginning of the month. See, in Israel, they'll know when Pesach is. They'll know when Shavuos is. But outside of Yerushalayim, they would not know when Rosh Hashanah is. Now, the only question you could raise is, in Yerushalayim, why do you have to observe Rosh Hashanah 2 days? Mm. That's a good question. In Yerushalayim. And indeed, it's brought down among some Rishonim, we don't paskin this way, that some people felt that in Yerushalayim you only had to have 1 day. There was such a practice, but today it's universally discarded. But that's why Rosh Hashanah was unique, that even in Eretz Yisrael, let's say Haifa, Tel Aviv, didn't know when Rosh Hashanah was. So this is the particular joy of Shemini Atzeres, where we sense HaKadosh Baruch Hu's love without the externalities of the Lulav and the Esrog. And the truth is, we segue into that love by the Arava experience of Hoshana Rabbah. That when we make ourselves totally dependent on Hashem's mercy, then Hashem feels for us. Again, the attribute of love generally is often created by a sense of somebody needing us. Again, it's brought down that the reason parents love children so much is because our children need us so much, and we have extended ourselves into them, and therefore we love them. That's why, to some degree, a parent feels more for a child, perhaps, than a child can feel for a parent. In fact, Rav Aaron Cutler used to say, this is why Hashem loves the Baal Tshuva so much, because the Baal Tshuva needs Hashem so much that Hashem feels the Baal Tshuva is like a child. And that's why sometimes parents can feel even a greater degree of connection to a child that needs them more, an ill child or a disabled child, because of that connection. And therefore, the midah of arava, where we recognize that we're empty and Hashem needs to fill us up, generates the love that we can experience on Shemini Atzeres. So that is the message of Shemini Atzeres. Once again, I'll just end with this thought. The phrase that Hashem uses when he says in the Gemara, stay with me another day, is Hashem says, Kasha olai predaschem. Your separation from me is very difficult. But the Chassidish Sfarim give a little twist to it. And Kasha olai predaschem means, it is hard for me when you are separate from each other. Kasha olai predaschem, that it gives Hashem great pain. And if you think about it, Sukkos, is connected with unity. We have the four species. But Shemini Atzeres is a higher level of unity, because during Sukkos, the unity is still expressed in stratification. In other words, we take the lulav, which is one type of, because we're labeling. The lulav is one type of person, the hadas is another type of person, the